This is how my wife and I started out there. We've said our vows. We're coming down the aisle, and we're smiling because that's over. We're talking about the scriptural view of divorce, and we have led up to this, if you have been able to follow these messages, by pointing out that it's kind of popular now to emphasize all the reasons to excuse divorce, and this has had the sad effect of increasing divorce. The divorce statistics are just huge. Now, again, my point here is that we're looking now to find what does God say about this. If I love to tell the story about the kids at recess. They found a little kitten, baby kitten, and they were saying, well, is it a boy kitten or a girl kitten? They couldn't tell, so they brought it into the teacher, and she kind of gave it a once-over, but the little baby couldn't tell. She says, I can't tell. So the little girl raised her hand. She says, can we vote on it? Well, yeah, you can, but you see, that's not going to change, is it? And that's the way with the truth of God. The truth is the truth, whether you know it or not. You know, putting your hand in the fire is going to have an effect whether you believe it or not. I think it was Gary was talking about how, I said Gary, but he went out that way, that he went in to put some medicine in his eye and it ended up, peppermint oil or something like that. And he said, ouch, that's not it, or something to that effect. And so he believed, but he believed incorrectly. So we need to be sure of the truth, because whatever our background, we need to act upon that as the truth. All right, let's look then at the scriptural view of divorce. And the point is that we find there are no grounds for divorce as we know it today. You say, well, that just sounds harsh. Well, let's look at it. Number one, we see that divorce violates God's design for marriage. We were pointing that out. God designed it. The plan was to have children help to fill the earth, control the earth, dominate the earth. That was God's plan. And divorce just stops that. Secondly, divorce breaks the vow made before God. Most of us had somewhere in that vow, until death do us part. And that was breaking a vow made before God. The third one is this, that Jesus condemned divorce. Now, there are different people that have different attitudes about this and so on. Again, we can't vote on this. We need to see what God said. The Gospels written to the Romans and to the Greeks, the written Gospels, quote Jesus as giving no exceptions at all. Everybody wants to point to the exception clause, except for fornication. But Mark's gospel speaks to the Romans. Mark 10, 1-9, if you wanted to check that whole thing, offers no exception, but does include something not found elsewhere, not found in Matthew or Luke or John. Verse 12 speaks of a wife divorcing her husband. This is, I'm giving this pretty much to illustrate how that certain gospels were written to a certain audience, a certain readership. Mark 10, 12, and if a woman shall put away, this is the word for divorce, her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So he is including this warning because under Roman law, a wife could divorce her husband. Now, it's not included anywhere else because that was not an issue. Didn't happen to the Jews, so Matthew didn't include it. Didn't happen with the Greeks, and so Luke didn't include it. Luke wrote primarily to the Greeks. He's presenting Christ as the perfect man, and he records a flat no to divorce. Luke 16, 18, whosoever putteth away, divorces his wife, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, marries the one that was divorced from her husband, committeth adultery. This then is just an absolute statement. So what we need to recognize in this is that Jesus condemned divorce. Not only was it not ideal, it was just wrong. The fourth thing is this, that Paul condemned divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, we read through this and we find that various verses in there have been used to promote divorce, but the context stands against it. Let me show you this just a bit. It clearly forbids divorce for many of the excuses that we've already talked about in the previous messages, to which I refer you if you'd like to check that out. But look with me at 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 13. Follow through the thinking here. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. Now this phrase, everything that we have in the Bible came from God. This is inspired of God. However, what he's saying here is that Paul received this message directly from Christ. Reading into what he says, ever so often, Christ would meet with him, I don't know how, probably over tea, I'm just guessing. But he met with him and gave him information that he would need that he evidently didn't give to anybody else because God was going to use him to write the scripture. So here he says, this came directly from Christ. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now the question in view here is, we got married and both of us were servants of false gods. Then one of us got saved. So now I find myself living with an unsaved person, living with a person that doesn't agree with my faith. I guess I have to leave. See? He says, no, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, so if you're in a marriage where the wife leaves, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. He says, those are the choices. Leaving the husband means you stay unmarried or get back with your husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Don't divorce the wife. But to the rest, so to those whose partners do not leave, see, that's the situation if they leave. To those who do not leave, speak I, not the Lord, and this isn't just his good advice, but this message comes from his Christian experience, and God inspired these words, so it comes from God too. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, so you're with a mixed couple like that, and she be pleased to dwell with him, if she doesn't want to leave, let him not put her away. Don't divorce her because she's unsaved. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. All right, I think following that through, you begin to see that the attitude of the Apostle Paul was against divorce. The fifth thing is this. We find in the scripture that divorce disqualifies a man from being a pastor, a bishop. Bishop is the word meaning overseer. Pastor is the word meaning shepherd. The other word for pastor is elder, which means the person who acts in the place of the elder and gives counsel. We find this in 1 Timothy 3, 2, and 4. A bishop, then, an overseer, must be blameless. And I put in italics, or in bold here, the must be. These are words, not good suggestions if it's possible and so on. He says, no, a man is either qualified or not. And for him to be qualified, he must be blameless, the husband of one wife. I'll talk about that phrase in a moment. He should be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, able to teach. Then verse 4, one that ruleth, and this is the word that literally means is superintending well, is excellently. So he is a good superintendent. He's a good manager of the home, of his own house. And this shows by having his children in subjection with all gravity, with all seriousness. So you see there's several ways in the home life that a man might be disqualified from having the role of a pastor. Now, let's go back to this phrase, the husband of one wife. This phrase is literally from the Greek, I say literally, I'm turning it into English, man of one woman. He is to be man of one woman. They didn't have a separate word for husband and wife. you use the genitive. One, my woman is my wife. My man is my husband. So what this means, because it doesn't have the definite article for man, it is referring to man as a general term, or the kind of man, not the specific of a man. So it speaks of a one-woman kind of man, a man who is a one-woman character, has one-woman character. So he is the kind of man that is interested in one woman. Not just one at a time, but one woman, you see. If he divorces and remarries, then in God's eyes here, he would be the husband of two wives. You go back to the Old Testament, you see these people who had lots of wives, or at least more than one. And you begin to see that God had even rules for this. And so this was something that was understood, one of those things that happened, and so on. They had tens of hundreds of children through all these wives. But in this case, he'd be the husband of two wives, making him neither a one-woman man or a good manager of his home. And so this disqualifies him. You say, it wasn't my fault, but that's the situation. If you lose your hand, you can't be an airline pilot. You lose an eye, you can't be an airline pilot. And so it might not be your fault, but the consequences are still the same. Number six, remarriage actually multiplies partners. The woman at the well was evidently married and divorced five times. Jesus told her that she had had five husbands. He counted each one as husbands, like a reverse harem. Reverse meaning the king usually had a harem of women. She had a kind of a harem of husbands. She was living with a man, unmarried. Here's his words, John 4:18. For thou hast, she said, I don't have a husband. And so he said, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. So what we're saying here is that the situation from God's eyes is that being divorced and remarried means you multiply partners. Number seven, divorce violated God's symbolism. God chose marriage as a special symbolism, and without going into it all, Ephesians 5, if you read through that, it relates the picture of marriage as the primary illustration here of Christ and the church. Now, you think about this then, that divorce pictures either the church forsaking Christ or Christ forsaking the church. Now, this is a bad symbolism because neither of these are supposed to happen. And then, point eight, divorce violates God's picture of salvation. This is different from the former one because, again, God uses this as an illustration to explain salvation. Let's look at Romans 7:1-4. We'll think through these verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He says, you who know what God says, you should know this, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And he gives this example. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. All right? So the law says you're bound to him as long as he's alive. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, because she has the two husbands. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she does the same thing that the other woman did, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, now here's the thing that makes this important. Ye also are become dead to the law in your life by the body of Christ, Christ's death, that you should be married to another. We were married to the law, as it were, or married to Satan, heaven perish the thought. But to escape that bondage, the law says that with death the law ceases to be the binding. Even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, we could be married to Christ. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, this argument is that we must die to the law to be joined to Christ. When we enter Christ's substitutionary death, we are free to join a new husband, Christ. That means that we enter into a new life with Christ, like the married person whose partner dies and then decides to be married again. So we are all an illustration of that situation, that our previous partner died. Now the law doesn't bind us to that, but we are married to Christ. So what does this mean? Well, it means this, that if God actually allowed some other way of remarriage, then death is not the only way. In this passage, he's saying, since this is the only way a woman could marry without committing adultery, remarry, so if remarriage was allowed, then we could find, according to this illustration, we could find another way to be joined to Christ other than dying to the law. If this were true, there would be a human way for us to divorce the law and marry Christ without entering into his death. All right, this then gives you my presentation from the scripture on why I have come, without having a bias one way or the other, to the conclusion that the fornication clause refers to the Jewish way of marriage, where they would come together to betroth, and that means they were legally married, but they were not physically together, often for about a year. It seems to me that this was a plan to show that we're planning to get married, but we don't have to get married. We're not getting married because we were immoral. And so they would come together then at the end of that year's time, and that would be the consummation of the marriage. In the time of betrothal, if one or the other was found immoral, then it would take a divorce to separate them. That was what happened with Mary and Joseph. He found she was expecting. He knew it wasn't him, so he decided he would divorce her. God intervened because this was not of a man. It was not a sinful thing. It was by God. And so he had the privilege of marrying the woman who was bearing God's child. But divorce would have been proper because of fornication. Fornication is the immorality, sexual immorality, before the completion of the wedding. And so people have tossed it out because, well, if you're married, then it can't be fornication. But it can for the Jewish system. This is why Matthew, who writes to the Jews, is the only one that has the exception clause. Let me give you my conclusion then. Marriage once consummated with the one flesh relationship, then is scripturally without grounds for divorce. The gaining of a divorce is a legal matter of the world and is not recognized by God, who sees each remarriage as adultery, an act of adultery, and polygamy as multiple partners. So some questions come up then. What is the believer to do who has been divorced but not yet remarried? I would say this. The scripture seems to indicate, confess your sin to God and deal with the bitterness you hold against your former partner. The problem I've seen so much with divorce is that people separate without going through the sometimes very difficult thing of dealing with the problems. Through the years, I've mentioned that my wife and I took some time from time to time. We were upset with each other, and neither of us were quite sure why. And we would start talking at night, and we'd be long into the night before we came to some conclusion. You see? And if you're not willing to do that to maintain your marriage, then you're just not doing the right thing. So, to this person, been divorced but not remarried, if possible, be reconciled to the first partner. Now, if that partner is unwilling or got remarried, then stay unmarried, unmarred, how about that? Stay unmarried rather than commit adultery. Give your life in dedication to the Lord. Now, that's a sentence, perhaps, dictated by God, because if the partner dies, you're free. Marry Christ for life, or until the previous partner dies and releases you. We had a deacon who had been divorced. That would have disqualified him as a deacon, except that the first wife had died. So he was actually free to be remarried. He's now with the Lord. But now, what if the believer was divorced and remarried? What is the situation with them? Well, it's important for you to honor God's word by confessing the wrongness of your deed to God and to get full forgiveness. Deal with it as something that was wrong in the sight of God. And before God, get forgiveness. All right. Here's the situation once we understand what God's plan is. Since he cannot and will not bless contrary to his word, we may never expect God to bless your divorce. But that's not the end. He will bless your repentance. You see? If I have stolen money, he will never say, well, I think in your case it was okay. He will never bless what I did wrong. But when I pay that money back with interest and confess my sins to God and man, then he will bless my repentance. You see the difference? So what do you do now? Well, use your life example to urge others from divorce and urge them to reconciliation, to heal the marriage. Won't always happen, but you can be an example. I was dealing with a couple that came to visit, went to their home, and we were talking, and I noticed there was something of an attitude about the wife. And she was clearly a Christian, and both of them were Christians. But giving her opportunity to talk, she said this: well, when I was quite young, I got involved with a man, and I became pregnant. Now, my mom and dad, especially my mom, was a higher up in one of the churches that they were going to. And so she said to me, you will have to get an abortion or we're done with you. You're just out on your own. So she said to me, so I had no choice. I smiled and I said, but you actually did have a choice. It was just not one you were willing to take. She said, yes. She said, because of the abortion, the bungling of the doctors, I can never have children now. And the way she was expressing it was, yeah, church guy, what do you say about that? See? And I said, I am so sorry that anyone would think that their standing in a church would urge them to have their own child's daughter or child killed. I can't even envision this in my thinking. I said, however, it does give you an opportunity for a unique ministry. She said, what? And I said, you know that all around you there are girls who are in that situation who are saying, I don't have a choice, when they really do. And I said, you would be the one who could say, I know what you're going through. Something that I could never say to that young lady. You could say, I know. And I have a story to tell you that would be a cautionary tale because of what happened to me. And so I would urge you, at the worst, give the baby up for adoption. There are many people just longing for children that can't have them. But perhaps keep the child and do what you need to do. Find all the help that's available to you. And be a special witness. And that's the idea here about divorce. You can be the people who say, look, I've been through this, and it's a terrible situation. People tend to think of divorce as freedom. But people who've been through it know that you stay tied to these people legally through the procedures of divorce. It's not really getting rid of anything. See? And how much better it would be not to. So your life can be really a shining example of those who are asking God to bless your repentance. All right. Now, Christians individually and the church collectively should deal with divorced and remarried believers as brothers and sisters. And I mean not just church brothers and sisters. I mean your brother, your sister, your family, who have gone through very difficult times. I have a daughter who went through this. And I dealt with her as a daughter, lovingly, while she was rebelling against us and God. I thought of myself playing the part of the prodigal son's father, loving unceasingly and looking down the road to see if she would come back, giving her every opportunity to come back to God and us. And she did. And now, though divorced and remarried, she has a very wonderful family and is giving the glory to God and urging. A wonderful little letter she wrote saying, you were right and I was wrong. And I wasn't looking for that, but she saw that there was God's way that would have been better. And she's rearing her children beautifully, I think, before the Lord. So divorce and remarriage does not represent constant adultery. I'm not trying to say that. I don't think God sees that like that at all. There is an act of adultery with taking the second partner. But all through the Old Testament, God's standing was that these men with several wives, they were to be a proper husband to each one. And so that's not a constant condemnation. Rather, the remarriage is a one-time act of adultery in God's eyes. And so the church should do what? Well, should grieve with them over their sorrows and not condemn their life that's now set like this, you see. Let us try to encourage them to have a beautifully productive marriage as part of their new life. That's our job now. Now, what about those who are going through a thing that seems to be leading to divorce? What of those who experience an abusive marriage? This is a very serious thing. You know what the opposite of love is? Love is giving to the loved one even if you have to sacrifice self. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is self-centeredness, where everything is based on me. And so if you have two very selfish people married, this is doomed to failure, because marriage is not a 50-50 thing. It's 100%, 100%. And so you just give, and you don't put a limit on it. What about an abusive marriage? Well, there are many causes for this. I was counseling a woman who was rebelling against her husband because he wasn't going to give her the things she wanted to have, and she thought it was worthwhile. And so she figured he was saving up money to divorce her and kick her out. And I asked her to ask him about it and to say, I'm willing to do what you want, and found out that he was trying to be financially solvent, something that she had no background in her home, but he had a big background in his home. He wanted to be keep the money and be able to buy the sweeper later rather than buy it now because we have some money in our pocket. And he had begun to hurt her from time to time because of her rebellion. And so the frustrated man sometimes says, well, you won't listen to what I say, maybe you'll listen to this, and is abusive. But setting that aside, what about if conditions are bad? Well, if the conditions are very bad, and that's not my call to say what's bad and what's very bad, it may call for a separation, but from what we've seen, it cannot justify divorce. So you can't expect to have the divorce with God's blessing. Now, what's the purpose of the separation? Not to be done with that person, but the separation is to urge the abusing partner to seek God and get help. In other words, this is a serious thing, and I'm not willing to put up with this. I'm taking actions and getting separated. See? And there are places. I'm not saying that they all have openings, but there are places where women who are abused can go, and they keep it secret where they are and all this kind of stuff, just for this reason. But the carrot in this thing, rather than the stick, the carrot is reconciliation. If you want me back, things have to be different, you see. So reconciliation should always be offered as the end goal. Now, you ask the question then, perhaps, why should anyone stay in an unhappy relationship? Well, it's the same reason that we should stay in poverty rather than steal, you see? Or stay in persecution rather than kill the person. This is just wrong. You don't do what's wrong just because it's unpleasant. So we should not divorce because it is wrong. It violates God's law and His will. And beyond this, it breaks His illustration of Christ and the church. But more than this, it breaks His heart. Listen to a verse. I'll give that to you here. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Here it is, Malachi 2:16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away. God hates divorce. He goes on to say, for one covereth violence with his garment, hides it, saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. This is that violation of the vow. Don't hide your sense of violence, doing away with the other one. Now, the Hebrew verb hateth here is in the cal perfect. I don't need you to understand what that's all about. Cal is the simple form of the verb. But the perfect use of it indicates a completed state. So when it says that God hates divorce, it means that God's hatred of divorce is a settled matter because it is so contrary to His purpose for marriage. God hates it. James Dobson, you know who I mean? He was on the radio for many years, Focus on the Family. And my wife and I were listening. One time he said, whenever you hear or think about divorce, try to alter what the world is doing to your head. Say to yourself, and God hates it. And God hates it. Let's begin to think the way God thinks. And Keep your precious bride. Isn't that a long lace thing she was wearing? Beautiful, lovely. And she was smiling then, she's smiling now. Okay, now she is, but... solemn look to see herself so long ago, right? Our Red Skelton impersonator got it from us that we're going to be married 54 years coming up in August. And he said, good for you. Were we the oldest? Oldest married? Yeah. There was some that were over 50, but or just at 50. But I still love to take her hand, open the door for her. The Millers found out that we like to sneak kisses once in a while. Can't live with us very long, find out we like to do that. But God is blessed because we didn't let all the things of our selfishness stop it. And I could wish that happiness on everybody that was married, but it takes some things that not everybody has control over. All right, it brings to a close my series on this, and I hope you're still my friend and that you understand what it is. And I think, if you stop to think about it, those of you that I know are divorced and remarried, I have welcomed you to this church because this is your life. This is the way things are. And God has a plan for your life, and he has a will that you can fulfill and get on with it. But while you're doing it, use your background to encourage others to avoid divorce if possible. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and to recognize that you have a design for marriage that does not include divorce. I ask that you might help us then, Father, to bow to your will, to fear the Lord, respecting his concept, his will. If we must endure some difficulty from time to time, it is worth it to obey you. Now I ask that you might touch each one of us and help us to honor this thing of marriage and to honor it beyond our own relationship, but to honor it as the example of Christ in the church, to honor it as your example of being saved by entering into the death of Christ. We ask then that you might help us to be the people who stand for the truth, even if we've broken that truth before, as all of us have in some way or another. Help us to be sinners saved by grace and taking our background as an opportunity to speak of your truth and to encourage your truth in others. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, there are things that I hadn't understood, but I recognize that this is God's will for my life. And I need to make this clear to God and others that I accept God's word. And perhaps I've given a wrong impression before, but I want to make that right now. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, yes, I want to make this God's way in my life. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, we turn to thee with the realization that your way is actually better. And while some of us have been deprived of that way, we ask that you might help us then to be the best we can with the life you've given us and to urge others to stand for truth. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.